Before we turn our attention to the portion of Scripture we're going to study this evening, I want you to consider a hypothetical question. Imagine you are the Apostle Paul and you visit a church that you had planted on one of your missionary journeys, or a church you had some other connection to. You visit or you receive first-hand reports from an associate in the ministry. What is it about that church that would make you happy? The number of people gathered for worship on the Lord's Day? The spirit evident in the singing and the fellowship after the service? The loving way people were relating to each other? The church's concern for evangelizing their friends and neighbors? The sound doctrine that was being taught by the leaders? I'm sure all of these would have made Paul happy in his capacity as a missionary, church planter and pastor. And if we read through the opening few paragraphs of most of his epistles, we would find various aspects of church life that he rejoiced in and gave thanks for when he heard about them. As we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we come to a verse that tells us two things about the church at Colossae that made Paul very happy. And one of them in particular is very interesting. Perhaps it's not something we would expect. Last time we were in the book of Colossians, we came to the very apex of Paul's Christological argument. Christ, he says to his readers in chapter 2, verse 3, is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul could make this claim on the basis of what he had just written about Christ in chapter 1. Christ is before all things, eternal, self-existent. He is the creator and end of all things. By him all things hold together. Everything that is was in the mind of Christ before creation. So of course, he knows everything about everything. After hitting what really is the theological high point of the letter, Paul immediately turns to the practical application. And that's what we're going to begin looking at this evening. Please turn your attention to Colossians chapter 2. Our text for study this evening is verses 4 and 5, but we'll take our reading from verse 1 down to verse 9. Please follow along as I read aloud. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now and ask that you would help us as we study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our minds and in our hearts. Pray that we would understand the text of Scripture and we would find the application for our lives. And then we pray for grace to go from here and put these things into practice. We love you, Father. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his ascension. We thank you even now for his intercession. And so we commit ourselves into your care in that wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I want to take verses 4 and 5 in reverse And I want to do that because I think this will best bring out the message that God has for us. I don't have an outline this evening, but hopefully you'll still be able to follow where I'm going and we'll all arrive at the same place, at the lesson that the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. In verse 5, Paul speaks in a way that should not be unfamiliar to us. If you know the book of 1 Corinthians, you will recall Paul speaking to the church in this fashion. Chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present." Paul says to the Colossians here in our text, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit." We talk like this sometimes, don't we? I wish I could go with you, but I can't. I'll be with you in spirit. Or we have a friend or a family member, and we're doing something they know they would have really loved to have been involved in, and we say, "Well, so-and-so was with us in spirit." This language speaks of connection and closeness. It communicates Paul's vital, sincere interest in the common life of the Colossian believers. It perhaps also speaks of his union with them in the body of Christ. Listen to what one author writes. I think this is very interesting. "It is doubtful whether Paul ever uses the language of spirit without some reference to the Holy Spirit. Here, then, while the immediate reference may be to Paul's own spirit, it is his spirit as taken up into the Holy Spirit. His presence with the Colossians, then, is not a simple 'you will be in my thoughts and prayers,' but involves a profound corporate sense of identity based on and mediated by the Spirit of God. It is on the basis of this union, effected in and by Christ and mediated by the Spirit, that Paul can address the Colossian Christians." Paul was one with these people. He was vitally joined together with them in Christ. And so perhaps he was expressing more than his interest in their spiritual welfare. He really was, in some mystical sense, with them in spirit. Perhaps we get a sense of this when we hear about Christians being persecuted. They might be people we've never met, and yet there is a connection. There is something deeper going on there. It's like we're with them in spirit because we're one in Christ. We're affected. We grieve. And then the same kind of thing happens when we hear reports of people coming to Christ. We don't know them. We don't know the people who gave them the gospel, and yet we rejoice. Again, there is something deeper going on. There is a connection. This is what we might call the communion of the saints. Perhaps that's some of what Paul was expressing here. But evidently, he did have this interest, this sympathy towards the Colossians. What he had learned about them made him happy. And this is what jumped out at me as I started preparing this study. It's sort of a bit left field. Paul mentions two things. And the first one is the unusual one. Verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." I am with you in spirit. I am looking at the way you worship, the way you live together as believers. And what I'm rejoicing about, what makes me really happy, is your order. And we can understand how that the steadfastness of their faith would make Paul happy. But their order. Now, some of you have probably caught on to this, but I'm a bit of a stickler for the details when it comes to our church. I'm a stickler for starting on time and for making sure that the chairs are all lined up neatly in rows and ensuring the outline sheets are formatted uniformly. I like the tablecloths to be straight and even and so forth. And so I absolutely love what Paul says here. "I am rejoicing about your order." It's fantastic. I can identify with him. But in truth, Paul is probably not referring to these kinds of details, but more generally to the way the Colossians were conducting their worship and the manner in which they had organized themselves. If we leave aside the book of Hebrews, we know for sure that Paul only uses this word order in one other place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. We know the worship at Corinth was chaotic. We know the services were poorly organized. We know there was confusion about the use of spiritual gifts. Can you imagine what a Sunday morning service at Corinth would have been like, when everyone had a psalm, had a doctrine, had a tongue, had a revelation, had an interpretation? Everyone wanted to preach and share a song and speak in tongues. It was a mess. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. This is what Paul had heard about the church at Colossae. This is what made him happy. Unlike in Corinth, their worship was orderly. Their services were well organized. They were not sloppy or haphazard. They weren't taking a laissez-faire approach to church. The believers understood how to use their gifts and were doing so. The body was being edified. And I think there is a little lesson here for us. Order in our worship, order in the way we organize our ministries, order in the way we steward our resources is very important. Primarily because it reflects to each other and to the world the character of God. Our God is a God of order. There is nothing sloppy, there is nothing haphazard about what he does. A concern for order also demonstrates that we care about the Lord, that honouring him matters to us, and it demonstrates that we care about his church. It communicates this to our children. It communicates this to any unbelievers who come among us. If you care about something, you put thought and effort into it. You're deliberate. You're diligent. You want to do a good job. And so it ought to be when it comes to worship. Into our ministry. We turn up on time, before time, so we can get settled. We're careful to present ourselves well. We have an order of service that flows from one part to the next. We speak well from the front. That's very important. We sing together with all our might. We pray thoughtfully. We fulfill our responsibilities. It all matters. It all expresses our love for the Lord and our care for his church. We don't want to end up in stuffy formalism. You can have a wonderful organization. You can have the most intricate liturgy and have no heart, no life. We understand that. And obviously, this is to be avoided. But we must be careful to honor the Lord by taking care to do things well when we come together. The Colossians' order made Paul happy. And so did the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Their faith had grown. It was firm. It was strong. They had not yet been shifted away from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this would have rejoiced the heart of the apostle. This was the supreme goal of his ministry as an evangelist, as a missionary and pastor, to see sinners converted and established in the faith. Not shallow, not wavering, not tossed to and fro, but steadfast. It's a great word, isn't it? Steadfast. This tells us that the Colossians had not yet bought into the false teaching that was troubling their assembly. They're not being persuaded to abandon Christ and start worshipping angels. They hadn't adopted the mysticism and the asceticism that was being advocated by these teachers. The threat was on the horizon. Perhaps it had already come against them, but they hadn't yielded to it. And so we can think of this, the whole letter in this way. It is, in the words of one scholar, a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted. A vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted. The Colossian Christians have started well and they are continuing well. It is the future for which Paul is concerned. And so, this is what Paul saw in the life of the Colossian church, and this is what made him happy. It was an assembly of believers marked by order and steadfast faith in Christ. They were getting things right. They were doing well. They had made progress. They were strong. And brothers and sisters, this is what makes verse 4 compelling. This is the punchline for our study tonight. Evidently, the church at Colossae was not a rabble like the church at Corinth. It hadn't swallowed false teaching like the churches in Galatia. There wasn't confusion over the resurrection like there was at Thessalonica. And yet we read this in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Could this orderly, steadfast body of believers be beguiled with enticing words? Paul thought so. You see, even the strong need to be taught and warned. Even the steadfast need to learn more, to be fortified against the wiles of the devil. And I wonder if what Paul is getting at here is something that the steadfast are particularly vulnerable to. Those who are strong in faith like to listen. They like to think. They like to learn more. And this opens them up to the most subtle kinds of false teaching. The language that Paul employs here is very interesting. The Greek word translated beguile literally means to reason or speak beside. We talk about an argument being beside the point. It's not exactly what we're talking about. The word refers to erroneous interpretations, giving meanings and making applications other than those which are normally accepted. Several scholars point out that this word was used in secular literature to refer to cheating in a debate by use of false reasoning. And this happens all the time, doesn't it? Not just when we're talking about spiritual things. There are all manner of fallacies that people use, often unknowingly, to win the argument, whether it be arguments over the washing up or debates about the greatest questions of existence. Here's a few examples. There is the fallacy of the ad hominem. This is where a personal attack is substituted for an actual argument over the issue. I'm sure this never happens in your home. Never. Okay, discussions are always very logical. No personal attacks. But it does happen out there, doesn't it? Now, Paul was subject to this kind of attack constantly, if you read the New Testament. The Judaizers in particular played the man. They attacked Paul's authority. They attacked Paul's character in order to win the new Christians to their point of view. There is the fallacy of the straw man, where the opponent's point of view is exaggerated and misrepresented, making it more easily defeated. There seems to have been a strand of this in the church at Rome. Paul's teaching on grace was being misrepresented. Some seem to have thought that Paul was giving license to people to commit sin. And so Paul says, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Paul counters this fallacy, this straw man argument. There is the false dilemma, where one person presents the other with only two options when in fact there may be more. And this allows one person to push the other into a corner. There is the red herring, which is an attempt at distraction by introducing something irrelevant into the discussion. These are all examples of false reasoning. These are the forms in which this beguiling comes. And Paul puts this together in verse 4 with enticing words. Bad arguments put very well. Faulty logic expressed in a very plausible, persuasive, sophisticated manner. There is just one Greek word translated enticing words. It refers to fine-sounding arguments. What's in the box might be rotten, but the packaging is exceptional. Logically, this teaching might be a complete mess, but boy, it sounds good. It sounds true. Paul has said all of these wonderful things about the person and work of Christ. And he will go on to apply these things to the Colossians so that they will not be deceived, so that they will not be persuaded to take on board the lies, the errors that were coming down the pipeline or that were already being spread in their midst. This orderly, steadfast church needed to be taught all the more about Jesus and needed to be warned. There are probably a number of ways in which this text applies to us and to our world. I just want to mention two and then we'll be done. First of all, we need to recognize that the devil's playbook is limited. It hasn't changed much in the nearly 2,000 years since Paul penned this letter. The devil's playbook is limited. In the 3 or 4 centuries that followed Paul's ministry, the church would be riven by false teaching about the most important elements of the faith, the Trinity and the person of Christ. And the heretics always spread their errors with enticing words. Their arguments always appeared logical and even biblical. Perhaps the most famous of them all was Arius, whose influence remains with us to this very day. He argued that Christ was not fully God, but very much like God. He taught that Christ was a created being, and he did so with enticing words. Listen to what one church historian writes. Arius' views were all the more popular because he combined an eloquent preaching style with a flair for public relations. In the opening stages of the conflict, he put ideas into jingles, which, set to simple tunes like a radio commercial, were soon being sung by the dock workers, the street hawkers, and the school children of the city. He sounds like a thoroughly modern man, doesn't he? A thoroughly modern heretic. Beloved, we have to be awake to these enticing words. We have to see beneath them the faulty logic and the false interpretations of Scripture. The packaging might look wonderful, but what's inside is rotten. This is increasingly the case with groups like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons. They present very well. They're far more seeker-friendly than they've ever been. The Mormons in particular have endeavoured to present themselves as just another denomination within the broader Christian world, but when you dig deeper, there is nothing Christian about their theology at all. Now, I'm not really concerned that we might be drawn in by these cults and drawn away from the Orthodox Christian faith, but there is a plethora of other stuff out there that can undermine our faith in other ways. Material that seems to be logical and biblical. Material that's well written, but nonetheless material that can poison our thinking in relation to the local church, in relation to church leaders. There is much that can cause us to become unbalanced or distracted, and it can subtly pull us apart. It can undermine our unity and our effectiveness. And sadly, this has happened even to us over the years. People have been caught up in false teaching and drawn away from our fellowship, and in some cases drawn away from any ongoing association with a local church. It's very sad. It can happen all too easily. And so first of all, we have to be awake to the devil's playbook, that he comes against us this way. We might have order in our worship. I think we do. We might have order in the way we're organized. We might be steadfast in the faith, but we need this warning. You need this warning, and I need this warning. And then secondly, we need to know what the solution is. How do we prevent ourselves from being beguiled by enticing words? The answer is there at the beginning of verse 4. And this I say. And this I say. I've said all of this about Christ, and I'm going to say more so that you won't be deceived. We need to continue to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him, to know his word in an ever deeper way. I'm sure you've all heard the illustration before, but how does the bank teller learn to spot the counterfeit note? By studying the genuine, by knowing the genuine so very, very well. There are many vitally important reasons to read the Bible at home and to come to church regularly, even to a midweek Bible study, and this is one of them. This puts extra layers on our spiritual armor. This helps us not to become one of those many Christians who've been deceived or distracted or weakened. Our adversary is real. He's out to get us. Satan would love nothing more than to see our gospel light dimmed. He'd love nothing more than to see us fall apart. And he will use false teaching to do that. He appears as an angel of light, but in reality he is a roaring lion. He wants to separate you from this haven of safety and love and devour you. He wants to render you useless to the kingdom and make you miserable. And so, brothers and sisters, let's recommit ourselves to knowing Christ. Let's be careful to come together so that we might learn of him and his gospel. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Amen.